start a five-part sermon called Refuse, Righteousness, Resurrection. We will be in all of these for the month of February. It's going to be a short series that is endemic also to the text of Philippians chapter 3, and so it is important for us to kind of set it apart. In the future, if it's something that you want to share with somebody with regards to what is the central tenets of the gospel, I'm going to go ahead and put it out that that is the intention of these five next messages, to be able to clarify the role of law, the role of gospel, of faith, of righteousness, leading unto resurrection, all focused on the person of Christ. With that, I'd like to begin us with an analogy story that I wrote. I wrote it several years ago, and I want to share it here. I shared it at the beginning of the sermon series in the book of Romans in another church. And I'd like to share it with you this morning. Mankind has awoken to find himself in a pit. He looks about, encompassed on all sides by an unscalable wall. There is no way out or around. Mankind looks up. In the distance, he sees a light at the very top beckoning him, calling to him, and open pastures are above. He gropes at the wall and the sides of the pit if by some means he can muster up what it takes to get himself out. The markings on the sides of the pit tell stories of others who have been there before. There was one who was named Good Works. And he wrote into the side of that wall that he had jumped once to a height greater than any other person in that pit, touching the side of it at a height of 9 feet. Another one who signed his name Philosophy had boasted that he had looked at the light all those thousands of feet up longer than anyone before him. Another one who signed his name Wisdom sketched out how to live productively at the bottom of this pit and mused about what the significance of the light above may be and what its source could be. But besides those, there was another pair of markings, ancient. It seems almost as old as the pit itself. One of these was written by the one called Law. It spoke of life above, the perfections, the glories, and it condemned those in the pit for not being the same. Law wrote, "There is no way one could escape this pit. You may be able to clamber at its sides, but even at your best attempt, you will never get out." The second set of markings was written by one named Prophet, and it spoke of a plan of escape. "Not on your own," it began, "will you ever reach the top. But there is one coming who will be able to bring you out," mankind continued to read. "He will live as those above, perfect, holy. He is the creator of us all, even of the one called Law. He will come down the pit from the land above, and he will live here, a perfect life, his. One that will scale the unscalable wall, one that will climb the impossible. He comes down to do one thing, mankind, to bring you up from this pit, this inescapable pit, to the glories above." With the reading of this, mankind stumbled back, surprised to see his name written in one of the most ancient scripts. "Who is this prophet that he knows my name even before I was called it?" he asked. His eye caught the last of the markings on the pit's sides. It was written low, underneath Prophet's writing so that all could see. And this he read, "Apostle is my name. The one spoken of by Prophet has come. He is the ruler of the land above, just as Prophet wrote. He lived a life like no other. He showed us the way out. He showed us the rope that is in this pit, and that rope is called faith. It has been here ever since the beginning, and it is the only by this rope that you will be rescued. Leave behind what you learned from philosophy. He only loves to look at the light. Leave behind what you learned from wisdom. He only speaks of things he doesn't understand because he does not hold the rope. Leave behind what you learned from good works. He will only tempt you once again to let go of the rope and try to climb the pit. Turn from these things, grab the rope, and be pulled to safety. When we are face to face with the work of Jesus Christ, there are a multiplicity of responses. Several that lead unto death, and one that leads unto life. Many are satisfied with appreciating Christ from a distance. He's a good teacher, they'll say, a moral man. Or an immoral man, a false teacher, a leader astray. Or those who know very little, a myth made up by likewise immoral people. None of these things are true on their own. If Christ is a moral teacher only, he is the worst sort. For he claims to be far more than this. If Christ is merely an example for us to follow, then he promises no life that the law itself would ever have any threat to bring against us. We cannot just follow his example. To follow his example is to find death. You can't do it. That was the whole purpose why when God was born as one of us, he was here to save his people from their sins, not to enable them to save themselves. The work of salvation has never and will never sit in the hands of mankind. It is not even in our greatest analogies the strength of our grip upon the rope that saves us. That rope could sit there, that rope of faith, and you could grip it as hard as you want. If it is not being pulled from the other side, it will do you nothing. The work of salvation is the work of God's hands and none other. You did not contribute to it, Christian. And those of you who are not Christians, you can do nothing, nothing to save yourself. You may try to live a moral life. You may try to impress other people. You may be able to fool most people. In fact, you may be able to fool all people. But there is coming a day when the intents of the heart will be revealed, and God is not to be mocked. He will not be fooled, nor will he be driven into confusion by a life of just the intention to do good while not trusting upon Christ for actual salvation. Why do I talk about all this? The book of Philippians takes a significant turn at verse 1 of chapter 3. And it becomes quite offensive. It becomes a book that's not just focused on the unity of Christ in the life of the fellowship of the church, but instead turns on to the very definition of the gospel itself. Remember what I said. The topic of the book of Philippians is living inside the joy of the gospel. You're there not by yourself. You're with other Christians. And it's talked a great deal about this. A great deal about what our life looks like, what kind of humility accompanies our walk, what kind of joy is built into this, how Christ exemplified it even in his incarnation. And yet with all of this, we have gone without a definition of the gospel. And so when we're talking about a book that describes life inside the joy of the gospel, now we turn to the gospel, my singularly favorite topic of all time. I pray it's yours, and if it's not, I'm going to make it yours. I promise. Because this is something that sits so close to the heart of Christ and so close to the heart of Paul, and so close to the heart of those who call upon Christ's name, that to simply talk about it makes faith arise. To simply focus upon it brings hope in the midst of great travesty. It is not that Paul all of a sudden changes topics. He's not. He's still exuding the reality of why it is Christians live humble lives of unity with one another. It's because that same humility is how we came to the cross in the first place. That same lack of self-righteousness, that same dependence on one greater than us should spotify everything that we do in our lives as Christians. That same humility that brought you to Christ should clarify your relationship with other Christians today. It has often been Hold on a second. I don't want to denigrate those with good intentions. The emphasis of the Christian life has very often forgotten to pay its due to our view of Christ in the midst even of salvation. Let me explain what I mean by this. It is very easy to let the emphasis of the Christian life after salvation be us. Once you're saved, it's all about Christ. Now all you do is thank Him for Jesus and get on with living a good life. That is not the Christian walk. Christ saved you. That leads to a great deal of gratitude. But the walk, saints, is not solely up to you from that point forward. You still can't do it. You still cannot live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ did not save you and then just make you able to do the law and say, good luck with that. The more you learn about the law, the more you realize we still can't do that. Even with the indwelling Spirit of God living inside our hearts and driving us to the throne of grace, we still often choose sin over righteousness, do we not? Is God surprised at this? If He is not surprised at this, why are we? This is not to say that God says, just sin all you want, everything's fine. No, someone who teaches this is a false teacher. Run from them. Because that's just endemic to the reality of what they're doing in their lives. You don't want to be near that. But I will say this. When we come to the gospel of Christ, if your solution to sin in your life is you, you will still fail. Every time. Every single time. And you may get to the point where you can defeat certain sins. And all that does, rather than make you grateful, is make you more prideful. This is not the Christian life. The gospel does not say, look to you for salvation, look to you for solutions. It is not in us. Even after we have walked with Christ for decades, do not be deceived on your own conscience. You are not resurrected yet. Sin still dwells in your members. Sin still lies close at hand. Sin still easily entangles us. These are all phrases that describe Christians in the New Testament. Do not find solution in a prideful view of self. Find a solution in a humble dependence upon Christ, even today. And we come to the most important reality of the gospel, and that is it is not only necessary for unbelievers to hear the gospel. Christians need it every day. Every day. Because how quick are we to say, yes, it's nice that Christ saved me, but today is up to me. Today is up to me. My friends, if today is up to you, I've got real bad news for you. Real bad news for you. Today will not go well. But since we depend upon a God who does all things good and who works all things after the counsel of His will, His children can take solace in the reality that there is purpose not only behind their good days, but their bad. Their days of suffering and their days of ease. There's purpose in all of it. My friends, even sin's presence in the life of a believer plays a role in growing us up. It teaches us humility today. If you are not humbled, Christian, by the presence of sin in your life, you are not dealing with it rightly. It must humble us to come to the cross yet again and be reminded of what Christ has already done for us. We are not begging for salvation. We are glorying in Christ Jesus and not putting any confidence in ourselves. That is the life of the Christian, day in and day out. And my friends, if you focus on yourself, you will never know what it is to live in the joy of the gospel. Because you will never, ever see yourself as worthy of it. But if you are in Christ, you are worthy of the joy of the gospel. Not because you have done all things well, because Christ has, and that is on your account. This I say to you as way of introduction, before we even jump into this passage, because I want to set the stage for you. I know that most of the people I'm speaking to are Christians. I want you to understand, do not check out because you say, well, I'm a Christian, what do I need to hear the gospel for? Oh man, Christians need to hear the gospel more than unbelievers. They do. And buckle up because you're going to hear it. I would invite you to stand in honor of God and His word as we read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to change just a couple of words because I translated some of this a little bit nicer, I think, and smoother. At last, my brothers, take joy in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it gives safety to you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more than him. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, prepare our hearts. We come to your word as servants, not as judge and jury. We thank you for the truths. We thank you for the desires that will work in our minds and our hearts. We pray that we delight ourselves in you, then you will give us right desires in our hearts. We pray for that to come through your word this day. We are grateful for this letter in your canon. We're grateful that Paul saw it fit to speak to a church that loved your word and loved your people and warned them of the dangers of how fleeting such loves are. We pray you warn us the same, that we would look out for those who had robbed us from the joy of our salvation, that our leaders would have the courage to protect us when necessary, challenge us when needed, and encourage us at all times. We pray, Father, for your mercy in these things, for they are greatly needed. In your Son's name, amen. You can be seated. That's going to go down as one of my longest introductions ever. Take heart. In a five-part sermon, you're not looking for a huge conclusion today. As you can tell, we're going to be stuck at the middle of a thought as we end today. Because I want you to appreciate the clarity with which Paul presents the gospel here. There is something so tragic in the modern church when we turn this idea of salvation on its head and make it about us. God saved me. I'm going to sing about that over and over and over again forever and ever and ever and ever. And we miss the greater truths than just our salvation. The glory of God. The fame of our King. The enduring nature of his kingdom. One that all other kingdoms fade away in the presence of. It is not primarily about us. Though it is a blessing immeasurable to the people of God, a source of joy to Christ upon the cross, according to Hebrews 12, that we would be saved. Imagine exchanging that for a message that says, are you sad in life? You want some happiness? Are you purposeless in life? Do you want some hope? Follow Jesus and see if that helps you for a while. Imagine something worse. Somebody growing up in the church and becoming inoculated to a spiritless gospel. By just becoming overly familiar with someone like Jesus and never being brought to a reality of who they are and thinking themselves well, when in reality they needed to think of themselves as sick, thinking themselves alive, they did not realize that they were viewing the world from a casket. The preaching of the gospel of Christ is not fully or rightly preached unless the law comes first. I cannot give you good news if you do not know bad news. It's meaningless. Imagine going to a doctor. And he does all the charts. Everything's fine or whatever. They come in with that clipboard. I still think that clipboard is empty, by the way. I never get to see what's on it. Now it's a tablet. Imagine he comes in and goes, I've looked at everything, here's your pills. What do I have, doc? What's going wrong? What's the problem? Don't worry about it. Everything will be fine, just take these. I know this is not an analogy to anything going on in our culture right now. I mean it. This is an old picture. Old picture. Says, don't worry about it. If you take this and call me back in a few weeks, everything will be better. Just, it's good news. What do you want to know? What ailment do I have, doc, for which this magical being that you're giving me, pill or whatever it is, will solve? What is it? Arthritis? Tendinitis? Just take it. This is how gospel preaching, so-called, is worked in the church over and over and over again. Here's the real problem. Mankind cannot do anything to please his Creator because he is born after the likeness of his first father, Adam. We are already born against God. We do not become sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. We are born sinners, and therefore we act out of those desires. If we get that backwards, we mess up an understanding even of the Christian life. You do not do good works so that you can earn the Christian life. It is the other way around. We are saints, and we live out of the new desires that that has given us. We have delighted ourselves in Christ, and that which we worship, we start to become. It is the same thing with regards to our parents. It is the same thing with regards to our societies. It is the same thing with regards to our Christ. The bad news is that the law of God has confined every man, woman, and child under its commands and under its prohibitions. Every time God says to do something, mankind looks for an exception for himself. You say, well, that's, you know, that may be true when it comes to like how to offer sacrifices or something, but I follow God. I try to do what's right. Yeah, and you fail. I'll just give you two. The greatest commandment and the second. Who can tell me them? What is the greatest commandment? You know, you guys have been catechized to some level, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'll retranslate that in a second. What's the second? Somebody else answers, not our worship leader. Love your neighbor. Ah, there's like a second hidden commandment inside there, isn't it? You have to love yourself too. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind. That's all your thinking capacity, all your strength, all your mind. And I love Hebrew. There is a lack of ways to translate it to English because we don't have the same overlaps of our words. The best translation I have for strength in this situation is oomph. All your life's focus and energy. Everything. Every thought, every intention, every love, every desire, every action. Every intention behind those actions needs to love God at every moment of every day for your entire life. Raise your hand if you followed that commandment. Now you have to love your neighbor as yourself, which means you have to love yourself, which means you have to take care of yourself at all points and always, choosing rightly to guide you towards this God that created you. Do you love yourself? No, not like that. More than that, you are to love your neighbor that way. That in everything you do, it's an intentional desire to see them pushed on to their Creator. Through encouragement, through prayer, through support. At any point, at all points, to all neighbors, at all times. Good luck with that. That's two of 613 commandments. I haven't even gotten to the 10 commandments yet. Those destroy us. Practically, you will have no other gods before me. We are built with a pantheon of gods in our minds. Things that are more important than God, ourselves being the chief one. You shall make for yourself no graven image. Why? Because God made himself an image. It's all of us, and what do we do but mar that image? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, meaning not that it's a curse word. That's a complete misstep to make it approachable. You will not treat God's reputation as worthless. You will honor his created order. That's the whole point of the Sabbath day of the fourth commandment. You will honor your father and your mother. From the time of your birth onwards, Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not bear false witness. How many of these do you think you have done simply because you have not murdered somebody or committed adultery? Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, came and says, you think you accomplished that? Really? Just because you haven't slept with someone or haven't murdered somebody, I tell you, that's not how it works. If you thought a stray thought about that, you've broken the law. If you've lusted after somebody, you've broken that law. If you've hated somebody, you've broken that law. That means not doing the loving, right, pushing them onto the Creator thing means you are an infraction of that law too. Murderous. And just in case you think it's all about the things you do with your hands and your feet, the 10th commandment will wipe you out. Do not want for anything that belongs to anybody else, ever. That one's all in the heart. And it teaches us something about the law that we cannot control. You may be able to control what your hands do in the presence of others, but you cannot bridle the heart. You may be able to purchase circumcision as a Jewish person in the flesh, but you cannot circumcise the heart. You may be able to take part in baptism as a Christian rite of passage, but you cannot wash your soul. You have no strength. There is not a pastor, there is not a teacher anywhere who can offer you that ability. And let me ask you this. Which false teacher of good works could you take to a cemetery and say, raise these dead bones to life, and I'll believe that what you can do in the physical will extend to the spiritual? Christ did this, that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. I will speak to the paralytic and tell him to walk. One that is definable, observable, obvious, necessitates the reality of the other. How many shysters have come along trying to do this with things that are not verifiable, like arthritis or back pain, which we know even through our own bodies, endorphins for a time and excitement can make us distracted from them and make us think that we're past them. Bring a paralyzed person to a faith healer conference. Bring somebody with a broken arm. Bring a dead person. Watch them come back to life. Let me see if that works out. And then maybe I'll listen to the claims of eternality that are coming out of the mouth of somebody who can raise the dead. But as long as it is based on something that is unverifiable and unobservable, take that message back to hell where it came from. Because it does nothing but fill people with false hope. You will never find me telling you, Christian, you got this. You don't. Christ does. You will never hear me tell you that the Christian walk is performable by people with sin in their members. It's not. The Christian walk is absolutely and thoroughly impossible for fallen humans in the natural state, even redeemed fallen humans. And when I say the Christian life, I mean our eternal state, sinlessness. Unless your mortal body has put on immortality and you sit here glorified in the eternal state right now, which means you can eat and pass through doors somehow that are locked, just as Christ did. Unless that exists in your life right now, the reality is sin still dwells in your members. This mortal body must put on immortality. This fallen person in my natural state must put on a glorified body. Notice I didn't say floating around the clouds. Body. This whole passage ends on the centrality of resurrection, not on the centrality of going to heaven when you die. You will not find that terminology in the New Testament as the greatest hope for the Christian. Okay. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Is Paul just not a dog person? Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. A threefold warning to set off the gospel proclamation. I gotta say, I've presented the gospel many times. I've never started it off like that before. But Paul does. You know why? He's got a great reason for it. There was a group of people in the church in Philippi that were preaching that they had to be circumcised as Gentiles, join the Jewish nation in order to follow the Messiah. It is dealt with most vociferously in the book of Galatians. The effects of it reached Philippi. And what does he do? He tells him to watch out for dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is quite a remarkable turn of things. The Jews had a terminology for Gentiles. The terminology was dogs. Dogs were unclean. This actually shows up. It was meant to be a descriptive term, not one that was just based on ethnicity. It was meant to be based on those who were unclean. You did not serve the God of Israel, your dog. Jesus said this, do you recall? Syrophoenician woman comes up and begs that he save her daughter's life. What does Jesus say? It is not right to give what is meant for the children to the dogs. You find that offensive? Good. Deal with it. At another late date, not right now. What was the woman's response? Even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. What does Jesus respond to that? I have not seen faith like that even in Israel. Your daughter is healed. What is surprising about terminologies like that should not be that people are called dogs. It should be that anyone at all isn't. It should not be surprising to the church that God condemns sinful people. It should be surprising to the church that he saves any of us. And yet Christians are surprised when God speaks to people in a condemnatory tone. We read Habakkuk 2 and we struggle to even find songs to follow it up because we don't glory in the things that God glories in. And here Paul takes that derogatory concept of they're unclean, but I'm fine. And he says, no, they're not. They're the dogs. Watch out for them. They're the unclean ones. These who would tell you that Christ is not enough. Look out for them. They are evildoers. Look out for them. Their circumcision is just a mutilation of the flesh. And there he calls the mind of any Jewish Christian to the heights of Mount Carmel. Who was it that was mutilating the flesh, trying to appease their God? It was not Elijah. It was the prophets of Baal. And he says, this is what they're going to do, is convince you that through mutilation of the flesh, you will make God happy. You will make him show up. And he turns the whole thing on their head in verse 3, and he says, we are the true circumcision. The real ones who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in anything accomplished in the flesh. You say, well, now, wait a second. Didn't Jewish people have to be circumcised? I mean, didn't God, like, threaten them with death if they didn't? Yes. What was circumcision to teach them? You say, well, were they supposed to, like, figure this out? No, it's written directly in the law. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. Lest you think that God was misleading Israel, he told them clearly and definitively from the mouth of Moses why he was having them circumcised and what they should have been learning about it. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we will start in verse 12. And we'll end probably about in verse 17. We'll see how we feel. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. It's just kind of everything again. And to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and do not any longer be stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We'll stop there. What was the point of circumcision? It's to set them aside, to show them distinct, to actually speak of the promises that were to come, the realities of these things. They were to not only circumcise the flesh of their foreskins, but to circumcise their hearts. You say, well, how does that work? You just told me that you can't think of the law all the time. You can't accomplish it. That's right. We told them that too. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Who's going to do the work of salvation? Who is going to do the work of the circumcision of the heart? It's not you trying to make yourself good. Verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and so that you may live. Who does the work of salvation? I'll ask until I hear an answer. Who does the work of salvation? Now I'm just going to wait for the answer to speak loudly, please. Who does the work of salvation? That's it. The transaction is beyond us. The accomplishments of righteousness are far beyond us. You say, well, what if I've done all of these good things? Later on, you can go read Isaiah and find out that he actually expresses to us that our righteousness is very, very close to our sin. It's as, and I will translate it fit for church, as filthy rags before our God. Our righteousnesses are not good enough, and thus they also need to be repented of. Isn't that scary? Our best attempts need to also be repented of. It is not about living a good life. You can't do that. Back to Philippians 3. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And glory in what? Only in Christ Jesus. and put how much confidence in the flesh, whether through circumcision or accomplishments or actions of the hands, how much confidence? Zero. Nothing. No confidence. And what Paul does is he takes an autobiographical description of his own life and say, if you think that you've accomplished something in this life, whether through circumcision or belongingness to the people of God as far as his lineage is concerned, or as far as a love of the law, or what righteousness can be attained under the law, look at this. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look at this. First place he goes, circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, I'm not of the natural dogs. Look at the terminology he's using with this. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want awesome? I have awesome squared. You want belongingness? I'm belongingness times belovedness. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. No one comes close. They focus their entire lives on a pursuit of God's law because they wanted to see it done. That at least is a good thing to desire, though the solution was wrong. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. I actually saw those that were heretical as worthy of my persecution. That's zeal. And that's quite a load of it. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could hold a candle to anything I did and call it an infraction of the law. That is incredible. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let me stop here for a moment and just appreciate how well-behaved an unbeliever can be. We would make this man a pastor of any church, speak at our conferences, tell us how to do better in the Christian life, seek his advice on the things of the Lord. Look how much he cares about the things of the Lord. If our standard of church leadership is this list, if our standard of the Christian life in our own homes is this list, we're just raising unbelievers. And we're just following unbelievers. Fruit, my friends, of the Christian life can be faked. I've watched it hundreds of times. So, well, what are we to do? We're to do what God calls us to. You are to see what they love, not just what they avoid. We are not defined by what we avoid. We are defined by what we love and by what we hate. Let's turn the tests to us first off. If you're a Christian, what effect ought the gospel to have in your daily life? Let me ask you a question. Do you hate your sin more today than you did last week? Or 10 years ago? Or 15 years ago? I do. I hate that sin still dwells within me. I hate that there's days that go on that I think not of the Lord or what he wants. I think only of what I want. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that such days exist for you too. I hate those days. What about the things that you love? Is the cross of Christ more precious to you now than it was 10 years ago? 15, 20. Is the presence of believers in your life something that you could take or leave? Or is there a love for the things that God loves? Do you find yourself always chasing after your reputation amongst unbelievers? Or glorying in the identity that Christ has given you as his own? And yes, it is oftentimes that those are mutually exclusive pursuits. There's many times in the church's history where friendship with the world is enmity with God. I hope you realize we live in such a time. We live in a culture that is losing its mind all around us. You only have to read the last half of the book of the chapter one of the book of Romans to see it. It looks like our newspapers. A culture that God has given up to its own devices follows this path. And the church blessedly suffers in the midst of it if she is faithful. If she is faithful. God opposes the proud, my friends, and gives grace to the humble. And in the life of the Christian, the humility that brings about the fellowship of the saints is that same humility with which we approach the gospel when God brought us to life from death. As we go into the gospel over the next 4 weeks, I encourage you to take note of who's doing the work, of where the worth is settled, of who it is we depend on, and of what has actually been accomplished, and what hope we have when we lay our heads down to our graves. I lost a dear friend this past week. So, someone who I got to watch go from unbeliever to believer. That's kind of a hard thing to have known someone their entire Christian walk and to watch it come to an end. This life brings us curves that we don't expect. All other ground is sinking sand, my friends. Only Christ establishes our feet. Only Christ. Let's glory in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for us. We pray that you bring to mind the glory of Christ over the pursuit of our own selfishness. The life of the church is complex and detailed, and at times we get frustrated with one another and even annoyed. But I pray that you help us to see the value of being in one another's lives. There's an intention behind us gathered here, seeing your word, seeing your saints praise your glorious name. We are at a loss to imagine our lives without you. We pray that you delight our minds this week with your revelation, both in your word and in your creation. We pray that we have more the humility to be thankful for these things, rather than to imagine that you owed them to us. We thank you above all things for Christ and him crucified, We pray you give us faithfulness to preach him and him alone all the days of our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen.